in what Paul calls Asia, in the Lycus Valley. And the reason I said that he heard that they were faithful is, if you'll remember, he's probably never been to this church. The church was started by a man named Epaphras, who came to Christ under Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And so after establishing the church in Colossae, Epaphras, once it was established, made his way over 1,200 plus miles to Rome to visit with Paul. And while he's there, he tells Paul of this faithful church. While it is still faithful, there's false teaching that is looming and that it needs to be addressed. And so Paul sends this letter to encourage the church and also provide a defense against the pressure from those who were promoting some superior knowledge. You see this theme all through, and we'll see it in chapter 2. But if we look back, we look at verses 1 through 14, and we see that Paul has greeted the church at Colossae. He's given thanks for this church, and he prays for the Colossians. And so we've seen the prayer and praise for a faithful church. Then in recent weeks, we've looked at verses 15 through 23, and we saw probably what was an early hymn or poetry, right, that Paul uses to put Jesus on display. He exalts Jesus, who he is, right, his person, and what he's done, his work. In his person, Jesus is creator, sustainer, and redeemer. And if you'll remember, in his work, he reconciles the universe and you to the Father. As Paul is exalting Jesus in the text, we've seen a very clear view of the gospel message, a message of our need of reconciliation, right? Because we are hostile before Christ to God, alienated as rebels, right? And only through Jesus we can have peace with the Father and be adopted as sons. Now, this is a message, yes, of hope. But Paul knows this message of hope needs a messenger, or should I say, a minister. And so if we look in the text from last week in verse 23, it says that of this message, the Apostle Paul declares, "I, Paul, became a minister," which brings us to our text this morning. So let's stand, and we'll read his word this morning, verse 23, chapter 1. This is Paul. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." Remain standing, let's pray. We look to you this morning, and we confess, apart from you working in us, we will not understand this word this morning. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit do the work of revelation this morning as we look into the Word of God, and as we see your Son, Father. God, I pray that you help us, as we know that this message about the supremacy of Christ is a supreme message, and the administration of this message, Father, is a supreme ministry. And so, God, make us ministers today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, Paul is a minister of the gospel, if there ever was one, right? After his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul set out in ministry and never, ever looked back. There was no working for the weekend. There was no retirement plans. It was just relentless pursuit to make Jesus known. Ministry was Paul's life. And so when we look at the ministry of Paul, I'm afraid sometimes we're a bit intimidated, right? Because we look at this ministry and we see all of his impact in the entire world at the time. And we look at him and we say, there's no way that I can do that. And as a result, many times we just kind of lay back. We don't minister or consider ourselves that kind of minister. And from the get-go, I just want to say that not everybody is called to be a minister like Paul. However, hear me when I say this, that everyone is called to be a minister. We see this call in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19. Let me just read that for you. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And look at the underlined portion there. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling to the world himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul is not just talking about his crew, right? He's talking about us as believers. God has given us, we are ambassadors for Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And I want to recognize that God has given each and every one of us gifts and abilities and skills, certain education. And yes, God has called us to many different occupations in this room. We just look across the room and we can see that. And I believe wholeheartedly that God is glorified when we fulfill our calling in our vocation that he has given us. But in spite of our occupation, as followers of Christ, we're called to full-time gospel ministry. So whether it's whether you're doing gospel ministry as a vocation or in your vocation, we are all messengers of the hope of Christ, preachers, that's you, of the gospel. And so when we look at Paul, we see probably that he's one of the greatest, or perhaps the greatest, apart from Jesus, ministers of the gospel. But we also realize that God has not called you to be Paul in ministry. God has called you to be you in ministry. And so we look at this text, and Paul is going to give us an overview of his ministry. And so we're going to see a few aspects, about six aspects of Paul's ministry that can help guide us as we seek to set out, each one of us together, individually, corporately, to become the ministers that God has called us to be. And so first, we look at Paul's ministry call, this superior, this supreme ministry. Number one, we see Paul's attitude in ministry, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. As we see Paul move through ministry, fulfilling what God has called him to do, Paul's attitude is one of rejoicing in all circumstances, even in suffering. Did you catch that? Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this letter. Now, Roman prisons weren't known for their posh, luxurious accommodations, right? There were typically stone vaults in the ground, one hole in the top to let people in and out, right? They were dark, they were damp, sanitation was poor, it was miserable, to say the least. And so Paul's no stranger to suffering. We read his letters and it seems like it's an endless stream of problems, conflict, and pain. But in the midst of suffering, Paul rejoices. How is that even possible? How is it possible that Paul, in the middle of his suffering, can be joyful and rejoice? First, we see it there in verse 24. First, it builds up and benefits the church. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, the church. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul loves the church. There's no question. And remember, we said a few weeks back that when you love someone something, when you care about something, you tend to care and sacrifice for the things that you love. It's like this story. I'm reminded of stories that you hear of impoverished families where the mother or the father is giving up their last morsel of food for her child, choosing rather to suffer starvation in order to see her children grow and flourish. She does it willingly, right, and gladly. And Paul rejoices in his suffering, knowing that through his suffering, the church will grow and flourish. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see this cluster of verses here from 23 to 28. And just look at the things that Paul has suffered. This is his litany of things that he's suffered, and I'm sure he's suffered much more than just this. You look at the imprisonments, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times receiving at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less 1. Those weren't love taps, by the way. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day he was adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from his own people, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the cities, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and so he's in danger, right? Toil and hardship, sleepless nights, thirst, hunger, no food, cold, exposure, not to mention the daily pressure, the anxiety that he feels for the churches that he's planted. And so you look at this list, and it would inspire horror to us, but not Paul. Paul gladly endures as he looks over his shoulder and sees all of these things. He gladly endures it, knowing that if it wasn't for going through these things, that the churches in Asia, the one in Colossae, wouldn't exist. The gospel many times spreads, and spiritual growth many times happens through the hardship of its ministers. But I'm afraid today that doesn't boost church attendance, right? You don't want to put that on a slogan at the bottom of your church. Come and suffer with us. This is great. We're a great church, right? But like a mother who would sacrifice for her children, Paul is willingly and gladly suffering for the church that he loves so dearly. And second, we see another reason Paul rejoices in suffering is that he's filling up, look there, he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. What does that mean? Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus' suffering wasn't sufficient. Like he's saying it wasn't sufficient. That's not what he's saying. And that Paul is somehow trying to make up for it. Paul has gone through great lengths in this letter to show us the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ in all things, even in his suffering. As a matter of fact, all of the Old Testament, if you've happened to read through that, it teaches that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient and his atoning work is sufficient for our salvation. And so Paul's not pointing to the lack of the atonement, the atoning work of Jesus. What Paul is doing is he's highlighting the connection or the identification between Christ, his church, in suffering. This is life-changing when you think about it. Paul knows about this connection between the church and Christ and in suffering firsthand. Before meeting Jesus, Paul, as Saul, was fierce in his persecution of the church. He was rounding them up. You remember, throwing them into prison. His actions led to suffering of many, many believers. And so he's on his way to collect more to cause them suffering in Damascus, and he meets Jesus. And the first words that Jesus says to Saul show us this connection, right? Acts 9, 4 and 5. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And later on he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Had Paul physically touched Jesus? So there's this connection. Saul had been making Christ suffer in the people he was persecuting. And that's an amazing transformative thought. The union between Jesus and his church is intimate and organic. If Jesus is the head of the body, if the body suffers, so does the head. And in our suffering, Jesus is there. Jesus is familiar with our suffering today, whatever we're going through. And if you fast forward in Paul's ministry, at his conversion even, you'll see Jesus saying in verse 16 of Acts 9, for I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." So Paul would suffer for Jesus' sake. And as he suffered, Jesus would suffer in him. And so in a real sense, Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that Christ's suffering is deficient, but remember, Christ has ascended. Paul is suffering as a representative of Christ. He's suffering for the church as Jesus would suffer for the church if he was there. And that's why from Paul's perspective, he rejoiced in his suffering for this connection, this intimacy with Christ. And that's why he could say from jail, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Now, Paul knew that suffering is miserable, but the resulting growth of the church and the sense of union with Christ causes him to rejoice, and it can cause us to rejoice too. And so that's Paul's attitude in ministry. Number two, Paul's assignment in ministry. What is it that he's called to do? Verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." See, as a minister, Paul has been made a steward of God's word. And as a steward, he's been assigned the task of making the word, making his word fully known, to bring it to light, to set it forth. Paul gives us what specifically here in verse 26 and 27 that he is to bring to light. Look at it. It's this mystery, right? "Hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And this is what Christ reveals to us in his presence. This is what Paul's task is to reveal to the people here at Colossae. Paul's pointing to this mystery that somehow that is hidden until now, but now is revealed for the first time to the New Testament saints. And to understand this mystery, we look all the way back to the Old Testament. We look at the promise that God made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations would be blessed. And you see this promise repeated all throughout the Old Testament, right? It was somehow that in some way God's saving purpose was going to be extended to the Gentiles. Now think about what kind of news this is for the Colossians if you're a Gentile. Now the Jews weren't too happy, but the Colossians, who were Gentiles, who would have been, because they're Gentiles, excluded from the thought of knowing God and being part of his family because they were alienated. They were far off. There was no hope. And Paul's message to them is simple: Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Abrahamic promise has now been fulfilled in Christ. Salvation has come to all nations. And if they've placed their trust in Christ, who is the promise, now they have his risen life in them. And as a result, they can have full assurance that they will share in the future glory, the future hope that awaits. In Ephesians, in the companion letter to the Ephesian church, Paul states this clearly. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is amazing news for the Gentiles in Colossae. It's this amazing grace. No longer are they estranged. No longer are they alienated. They've been brought near. They've been reconciled and now are fellow heirs. And it's this simple message of reconciliation, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Paul has been assigned to deliver. And it's the same message all ministers of Christ are given to be made known. There are millions upon millions of people today as we sit here in Southside who are alienated, estranged from God, dead in their sins, eternally separated from God. And like Paul, We're entrusted with this message of reconciliation. Our assignment is to make it known. What a privilege. What a task. What an assignment. Moving to verse 28, we see two aspects here in verse 28 of Paul's ministry. We see his action in ministry and his aim in ministry. We proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so I want to look at the last part of the verse first in verse 28. And I want to look at Paul's aim in ministry. So if you see there, the goal or the aim of Paul's ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. Now, this is the idea of presenting people everyone complete, right? Some translations, you might have it there, that say perfect. You could say in Christ likeness. And Paul knows that his ministry will not be measured by the quantity. This is important. Paul's ministry will not be measured by the quantity of people under his ministry. His ministry will be measured not by the many, but by their maturity. By God's grace, Paul has reached many thousands of people with the gospel, but his goal wasn't to have a mega church. His goal was to have a mature church. And Paul's aim is perfectly in line with the ministry of Jesus and his work on the cross for our reconciliation. If we look back to verse 22 and 23, we see this is the mission of Christ. You see, Christ has reconciled us in the body of his flesh in order to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Jesus reconciles us in order to present us holy and blameless before the Father. And then we see in verse 23, in order to be presented to the Father, blameless and mature, we're to continue in the faith, steadfast, anchored in Christ. So what's Paul doing to align his ministry with the ministry, reconciliation ministry of Christ? We see that in Paul's action in ministry in the beginning of verse 28. What is he doing? What are the means that he's using to present mature believers? We look at the verse 28. We proclaim him, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. We see that Paul's action in ministry is threefold. First, he proclaims Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end of Paul's message, and it's the beginning and the end of our message. We've already seen how Paul has lifted up Jesus to the Colossians. In order to present them mature, he hasn't laid out a 5-point plan to improve their life. You know, he doesn't come to them and say, hey, if you just look in the mirror and say positive things over and over again, you're going to have your best life now. What does he do? He's put Jesus front and center. Period. If people are to be anchored in Jesus and mature in Jesus, they need to know him fully. Paul proclaims Jesus, but not only that. Second, Paul warns people. He warns everyone. Inevitably, right, in Paul's ministry, as he's preaching Christ, it brings converts. And Paul spends time warning everyone, which means that he corrected and he admonished them. And so in order to be mature in Christ, believers sometimes need to be warned. If you look at the entirety of Paul's ministry, you see many of his letters, the main reason he's writing these letters are corrective, to warn and to correct. Paul doesn't shrink back from his responsibility, and might I say all ministers' responsibility. When a brother or sister has been led astray or who's giving into sin, he doesn't shrink back. And the reason Paul doesn't shrink back is because he cared. He loves the church. And if you care about a fellow believer, you will lovingly, not condemningly, but you will lovingly correct them and seek restoration. We leave the 99, so to speak, and go after the one who strays, Matthew 18:10-14. Paul loves the church, and it's unloving. He knows it's unloving to leave someone in their sin. So Paul proclaims Christ. He warns everyone. And third, he teaches everyone. Again, when Paul is preaching and people come to Jesus, he doesn't leave them to himself, to themselves. Because when a person comes to faith in Christ, you know this, right? When a person comes to faith in Christ, they don't know all they need to know. Like, wouldn't that be nice? Like, you're saved? Good. Now you're automatically you're just a theologian. And you know everything you need to know to make it. And so in order to present them mature, they need to be taught. They need to be discipled. And it's a lifelong process. And that's why many of us don't do it, because it takes getting involved with people. But Paul took this responsibility personally to make sure that people came, when they came to faith, that they were taught. That's why you see Paul investing in people like Epaphras for Colossae. You see him investing in Timothy, right, for Ephesus. We see him investing in Titus for Crete and many others. And he's teaching these men, and he's discipling these men, and he's making these guys go out and make disciples, people that they teach and they invest in. And so Paul's aim is to present everyone mature in Christ, proclaiming, warning, and teaching. This is his aim, to present them in Christ, and his actions are clear. And so before we move from this verse, there is another aspect of Paul's ministry in this. Look at the word everyone. This word everyone is mentioned three times in relation to those who Paul desires to present mature in Christ. And this speaks to the availability of Paul's ministry. It's not an exclusive club, right? Paul is addressing false teachers in Colossae. And he's making it clear that Jesus is available to everyone. This reconciliation that Jesus provides is not limited to an elite society who can obtain some secret or superior knowledge of God that's only available to a few. The ministry of reconciliation that Paul has been given, that we have been given, is available to everyone. I like what David Garland said in his book on Colossians. He said, just as no part of the universe is left untouched by Christ's redemption, so the church's saving mission extends to all humankind. The ministry we've been given breaks through social and racial and ethnic and economic barriers, and our ministry should reflect that. And as we'll see in chapter 3 of Colossians here, Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's commitment was to make the good news available to everyone. And this should be our commitment. So lastly, in verse 29, we'll see the ability of Paul's ministry. Look there in verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Boy, Paul doesn't sugarcoat the life of somebody committed to ministry, does he? You're going to suffer, and you're going to work. You're going to toil. You're going to struggle. Like, he's not going around, hey, sign up. This is going to be great. We're going to have so much fun. He's like, no, you're going to work. Even in the language he uses here, the Greek word translated toil was used for work that left someone so weary it was as if they had taken a beating. It denotes labor to exhaustion. The word struggling is even stronger than toil. It's a Greek word from which we get our word agony from. And this is used of a person who is agonizing in an athletic event or maybe a fight, right? And so you take these words, you put them together, it describes this tremendous expenditure of energy in ministry. And Paul is reminding us that ministry doesn't happen apart from the effort of the ministers. And I'll go even further. I'll say that a ministry will only advance to the degree that the people in it are willing to work. And it's hard. It's not convenient. According to Paul, it's toil and struggle. And this is what he's called to do. It's what we're called to do. You know, at any point, Paul could have walked away and found some nice, quiet church to be a part of, and nobody's going to bother him. Nobody's going to ask him to do anything. But he doesn't. After all he's been through, he doesn't. And we wonder, we look at Paul and we say, how in the world, Paul, do you continue in ministry? How do you persevere? How do you keep going day after day with this relentless tide of persecution, this relentless tide of working until you're so tired you can hardly breathe? And then we look and we see how he does it. Where does Paul's ability to continue in ministry come from? Verse 29, with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so just as Paul doesn't, you know, leave the church to fend for itself, neither does Jesus. Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves, to leave us to fend for ourselves. Jesus works powerfully with all of his energy in us. And so when we look at the task that's set before us as ministers, sometimes we get a little overwhelmed. But we don't have to run. We can rest, knowing that the creator and sustainer of the universe, Jesus, who works powerfully to sustain creation, works powerfully to sustain us as we bring this message of hope to those who need it. And so that's where Paul derives his ability. It's Christ in him, the hope of glory. And so Seth's going to come and we're going to bring things to a close, but as he comes, I'd like to remind us what we said at the beginning, right? The ministry of reconciliation is not for the super spiritual, okay? It's not just for vocational ministers. All believers are called to ministry. And as we look at Paul's ministry, we recognize that this pattern of ministry that Paul follows isn't something that originated with Paul. This pattern that we see here originated with the greatest minister that ever lived, Jesus. Jesus suffered for our sake so that the church would flourish and grow, and he did it with an attitude of gladness and joy. Jesus' assignment was to fulfill the promise for sure, but to make this mystery known in his flesh. And his aim was to present us, we saw that, to present us mature before God. He did that by proclaiming his kingdom, warning those who were in sin, and he taught. He made disciples of everyone around him. And he toiled. No one toiled like Christ toiled for the church. He struggled in ministry, leading him to the cross for our sake. He endured to the end. So the ministry that we see Paul involved in here, the ministry that we are called to, is simply a continuation of Jesus' ministry. And so this morning, as we move into our time of response, I'll simply ask that in light of your call that's so clear, in light of the call, what does ministry look like for you? What does Jesus' ministry, the one that we've been called to continue, what does it look like for you? And so I would ask in a moment when we stand to sing that you just ask God, show me. Because as we move into the new year as a church, there are going to be opportunities after opportunities for us to get involved and serve. We are working behind the scenes to make this stuff happen so that each one of us can fulfill this call that we've been called to do, and that's serve the nations as a group and as individuals. And so would you pray this morning? Another thing that just kind of has that I feel like I need to address, and I know that we've only brushed by the topic of suffering and ministry. But I want to be sensitive to those who are here today who are suffering personally this morning. And there are many. And so whether it's a loss of a loved one, emotional pain, physical pain, or relational pain, let me remind you, your suffering is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. God is working and producing something in it. Paul says that our affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so while it may be hard right now to look past your pain, know that Jesus is intimately familiar with your suffering in these moments today, where you sit. Jesus is sustaining you and giving you strength right now. And your brothers and sisters, as we're brothers and sisters, we want to pray for you. And if you want to make your way to one of our prayer partners, they'd be glad to pray for you today. And so let's stand, and we're going to just be obedient to whatever God tells us to do here as we sing His praises this morning.